I need to tell you, brethren, I have lived in Western New York, in the Buffalo area, which they call the Snow Belt, and I've lived through blizzards and ice storms, and I lived in West Texas, where the wind is terrible, and I now live in southern Mississippi, and recently we went through Hurricane Katrina, or as they call it down there, Katrina, Hurricane Katrina, but I have never had to drive in as difficult a weather as I did coming over here this morning from the Houston area. Somewhere around Columbus, my car was sucked up hundreds of feet into the air, and I landed on a witch, and I got out of the car and said, "Toto, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore." But you know how hard it is to drive in this kind of a fierce crosswind while you're working on a PowerPoint presentation and eating a burrito and staring with your knee and listening to your iPod. I'm telling you, it's challenging. And I made up the part about the witch, Sister Teller, just so you know. I apologize. My remote for my PowerPoint slide is not working, and I'll have to turn my attention here to the side to operate this. So I hope that you'll bear with me. I'm thankful to be able to be here with you again. Love and appreciate all of you so much. I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in mind, or body and mind, an outrageous doctrine. How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than like God. Now, those are the words of prominent evangelical theologian Clark Pinnock, and they well represent the modern denial of the biblical doctrine of hell. And even though for centuries the Bible's teaching on the eternal suffering of the lost in hell occupied a prominent place in Christendom and in Western thought, in recent years, it seems that the belief in hell has all but disappeared. One British historian has argued that since 1800, there is no traditional Christian doctrine that has been so widely abandoned as that of eternal punishment. And I think the reason for that is obvious. Of all the teachings of Christianity, surely this is the most troubling. The conscious, eternal suffering of the lost in hell offends our sensibilities, especially modern sensibilities. And for that reason, orthodoxy has been abandoned for more palatable positions. And there are those who profess to believe what the Bible teaches about hell, but are content to let it die sort of a quiet death by neglect. One prominent denominational pastor was interviewed, and he said he believes in hell, but he doesn't preach on it anymore. To quote him, he said, "Hell isn't sexy enough anymore." And the whole mega church mentality of marketing the gospel has no place for negative themes like sin and the wrath of God and hell. And one professor of church history said, the subject is just too negative. Churches have so much pressure now to be consumer-oriented, and they can't afford to be demanding and negative in that way when they have to be appealing. And so that explains why hellfire and brimstone sermons that used to thunder from pulpits across the land are heard no more. Now, surprisingly, surveys indicate that 3 out of 5 Americans say they do believe there is such a place called hell, but it's clear they just don't want to hear about it. And it's also clear that almost no one believes that he's going to be there or that anybody he knows is going to be there. A Gallup survey indicated 78% of people believe that they have a good chance of going to heaven. 4% said that they thought they had any chance of possibly winding up in hell. Well, among those who believe the Bible, who profess to be Christians, the principal reason for denying what the Bible says about hell is that supposedly it is inconsistent with what the Bible tells us about the love of God. They simply cannot reconcile the scriptural affirmation that God is love with this idea of the everlasting or endless conscious suffering of the lost. And part of the problem there is that the Bible reveals a much different picture of God than the one that exists in the popular imagination of a sort of cosmic Santa Claus or indulgent old grandfather. People do not think of God as someone to be feared, and that's where our study of the book of Hebrews comes in. Because we know the Bible does affirm that God is love, but when we turn to Hebrews, we find as well that God is a consuming fire. The portrait of God painted in the book of Hebrews deepens our understanding of who God is, and it challenges us. It enlightens us and it refutes contemporary misunderstandings about the nature of God that are the basis for the biblical denial of hell, which is the ultimate expression of God's wrath. So for that reason, we, in the context of this lectureship on Hebrews, are going to look at what it tells us about the character of God and hell. And I know this isn't the exact title given in the advertising for the lectureship, but I'm going to call this Hell and Hebrews. Write that down. If you're taking notes, you can put that at the top of the page. Or if you're not writing on paper, I want you to see that in your mind. And let's look at what we find related to this subject in this tremendous epistle that we call the book of Hebrews. And I'm sure it's been pointed out many times, and we know from our study of Hebrews that the book was written to preclude apostasy, to Hebrew Christians who were tempted to forsake Christ and to return to the Mosaic system. And so chapter 2 and verse 1 talks about drifting away. Chapter 3 and verse 12 through 14, departing from the living God. We see the danger of apostasy being addressed and constant exhortation throughout the epistle to hold fast, to hold on. Chapter 3, you see that in verses 6 and 14. Chapter 10, verse 23. Hold fast without wavering. Well, the incentives given in the book for us to persevere are quite balanced. There's a spectrum of motivations that are given there. Throughout, we find the superior nature of Christ in the New Testament being emphasized, the theme that runs throughout the book. We have the hope of reward held out before us in chapters 3 and 4, the heavenly rest, the faithfulness of others mentioned in chapter 6 and in chapter 11 especially. And throughout the epistle, the sacrifice and the suffering, the atonement, the intercession, the mediation, the compassion and the greatness of Jesus Christ is maintained as a powerful impetus for us to hold fast to His will. But in addition to these, we also have emphasized the fearful consequences of departing from God. The fear of punishment is in the book of Hebrews, as throughout the Bible, as much an emphasis, as much a motivation to be true to God as the hope of reward. We see over and over in the epistle, let's just look at a couple of the key texts, several of them along this line, and we have to hurry through this. I know these have been addressed in other lectures, but Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? God punished those who are disobedient under the old covenant. Do we think that we will escape His punishment if we forsake Him now? Chapter 12, verse 25, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on the earth, talking about Moses, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven. Chapter 6 talks about those who fall away, who have tasted the good word of God, made partakers of the Holy Spirit. If they fall away, they're likened to the barren earth, to be rejected, near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Graphic language used there, as well as in chapter 10, where we have perhaps the premier text concerning the wrath of God in this book, and one of the great texts in all of Scripture on this matter. For if we sin willfully, verse 26, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But what does remain? A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now watch this. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, verse 31. Now that passage is truly terrifying to contemplate. Hebrews 12 says we're to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Now that brings us to the nature of God. He is a consuming fire. That is telling us something about what God is like. So let's talk about now the character of God. What we find in the epistle to the Hebrews concerning the attributes of God or His very nature or character. You find mentioned in the book, for example, His faithfulness. Hebrews 10:23 tells us to hold fast without wavering our confession, for He is faithful who promised. Now that has the idea, it conveys to us this, that we can trust God's Word. We can know He will be true to what He has said, and that is true with regard to what He has said about the saved and the lost. Sometimes we hear brethren make statements along this line. I've seen it in print and I've heard it advocated on a number of occasions that we know God will keep His word about bringing the saved to heaven. But as far as for those who die outside the church, well, we can't really say what is going to happen to those. The Bible says they will be sent to hell, but in the day of judgment, God might extend clemency. And so we can't really say about the so-called pious unimmersed or those who have not obeyed the conditions of salvation. But brethren, if we cannot know for certain that what God has said about the lost will be true, then we cannot trust what He said about the saved. How can we have confidence in anything God has said if we cannot trust everything that He has said? His faithfulness means He will keep His promises with regard to the saved and the lost. The immutability of God is touched upon in Hebrews as well. For example, in chapter 6, you have reference to the immutability of His counsel and the fact that it is impossible for God to lie. And notice, not just that God won't lie, but that He cannot. He simply cannot, because it is contrary to His nature, and God cannot do what is contrary to His very nature. And when we talk about the immutability of God, when we use that with reference to His being, we mean God does not change. In chapter 1, that suggested in contrast to the creation, the material universe, we're told in chapter 1, verse 12, it will perish, they will change, but God does not change. So concerning His being, the text is talking about immutability means that He is unchanging. With regard to His counsel, it has reference to the certainty of His decree, that He will not reverse what He has decreed. And so the point is, if you put that together then, the immutability of God's counsel and His being mean that what He has told us about the reward for the faithful and the punishment for the lost is absolutely certain. Then we have, of course, the holiness and the wrath of God. And I list these together. You could talk about them separately, but they're inextricably related, just like all of God's attributes are to each other. But there's a special relationship here. Chapter 7:26 says Jesus is holy. And of course, He possesses the divine nature. So the book of Hebrews is telling us about the holiness of God. And that refers to His absolute transcendence and His moral perfection. And God's wrath is related because, in a sense, it is an extension of, or the expression of, His holiness, His utter intolerance of all that is contrary to His will. When we talk about the wrath of God, what we mean concerning our sin is that sin is an affront to His very being that stirs up His righteous anger. And the book of Hebrews will refer to it a couple of different times. In Hebrews 3, verse 11, and chapter 4, and verse 3, the Old Testament text, Psalm 93, is quoted where God said, "I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And notice, he swore. And that was made with regard to the disobedience, that statement concerning the disobedience of the Israelites in the wilderness, and that is being used by the writer of Hebrews as a warning for you and me. But he swore in his wrath. So here you have his immutability of his counsel linked to his wrath to affirm to us the certainty of the punishment of the lost. Because God is holy, because he is faithful, then we can know, because he has told us in his word, we can be certain that if we turn from him and die in our sins, we will face his wrath. And then, two, we talk about the justice of God. And that is addressed in the epistle as well. Hebrews 6 and verse 10 says, God is not unjust, affirming that God, of course, is just. And that is why Jesus had to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. The justice of God, chapter 9, 26 through 28. A text we already looked at. Hebrews 2, 2. Every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. In chapter 10, in the text we noticed a moment ago, look at the reference to God's vengeance. That punishing sin is a matter of repaying. That suggests the idea of what is due. That justice demands the punishment of those who will not obey. Those who are worthy of punishment, the epistle speaks of that. And that's the reason, that's the whole point or the purpose of Christ's death, to provide atonement. Listen, those who object to the wrath of God, and hell is the ultimate expression of the wrath of God, are failing to consider the nature of God and the nature of sin. You know, nowadays, people think of sin as more of a mistake than an affront or a violation of a holy God. And so many people think of salvation as more of divine therapy than a escaping the wrath of a righteous God. But when you look in Hebrews, for example, chapter 2 and verse 9 says, Jesus tasted of death for every man. Verse 17 says, to make propitiation. Profound theological term here. And what does that mean? It has to do with appeasing the wrath of God. Hebrews 7, 25 says, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. But what does it mean to be saved? Saved from what? Romans 5 and verse 9 says we should be saved from wrath. Do we realize that when we minimize the wrath of God, we are minimizing Calvary? When we minimize the wrath of God, we're minimizing the suffering of Christ. That is what made Calvary necessary, the wrath of God. That is what makes our salvation meaningful, and it is critical in this discussion, because a minimization of the wrath of God is the basis, as we said, for the denial of what the Bible says about hell. So let's turn our attention to that then. Quickly, I want to just set before you what the Bible says about the condition of the lost in eternity, and then deal with, as we have time, and we can do it in the question and answer session too, with some of the modern attempts, and some are not so modern, to deny what the Bible says about hell. We often point out that it was our loving Lord who said more about hell than any of the New Testament writers. And what did Jesus say? Well, I'm just going to quickly give you some references, and they're in the book. But Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mountain of being cast into of hell fire, using the word Gehenna, the abode of the lost, the eternal abode of the lost, and being cast into hell. He said in Matthew 10:28, we need to fear him who is able to destroy soul and body in hell, again, Gehenna. He referred to it as the furnace of fire where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew 13. Where their worm does not die, the Lord said, and the fire is not quenched, Mark 9, 43 and 44. He called it everlasting fire, Matthew 18, 8 and 9. He referred to it as everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels in Matthew 25, 41. Everlasting punishment, he said in verse 46. But the other New Testament books will also deal with this. Let's look at a couple of prominent texts in this regard. One from Paul here, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Notice in this text, again, the righteousness of God. This is attached to the very character of God, of God's being, of who God is. He speaks of repaying. That carries the idea of the justice of God, his vengeance, hell as a matter of punishment, which we'll come back to that in a moment, what that conveys to us. John, several times in the Apocalypse, mentions the condition of the lost, using especially, as Jesus did, the imagery of fire and burning. Anyone who worships the mark of the beast, he said in Revelation 14, 9 through 11, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Again, the wrath of God. This is a manifestation of the wrath of God on those who die in rebellion to him. In chapter 20 and verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Now watch this. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice the lake of fire is a place where there is torment for eternity. Well, we read a little bit later in chapter 20 verses 11 through 14, that anyone who's not written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire where John just said they are tormented day and night forever and ever. In other words, not just the devil, but all who die separated from God. Chapter 21 and verse 8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. That's the second death. Notice hell is referred to as the second death, connoting it, that suggests to us a separation. It is everlasting separation from God. And since we were made for fellowship with God, then hell is the loss of any possibility of the fulfillment that we long to have. To be sent away from God for all eternity, then, is to suffer the greatest loss possible. And that's why it is described so graphically, the pain of burning in fire, to convey how horrible the second death is, eternity without God. So when you look at all of that, here's the summary of the Bible's teaching. It is a condition of great suffering. Hell is a condition of great suffering, and whether or not the references to fire and flame and burning are to be understood literally, that the lost are literally tormented with flame, or metaphorically to suggest their agony, to illustrate their agony to us, the Bible unequivocally is affirming that it is a condition of great suffering, which necessitates existence and consciousness. And we learn the suffering of hell, of course, is without end. Jesus said eternal, everlasting. John spoke of it as forever and ever. Jesus' expressions like, where the fire is not quenched, where their worm dies not. All of those convey that it is an eternal misery that is without end, that is without relief. And I realize those are terrifying things to contemplate. That's not a pleasant thing. We shudder to think of a fate so awful, especially when we realize it's one we all deserve. But as unpleasant as it is, we are told it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What shall we do? Compromise to make the gospel more appealing to people? Well, that's what some have done. And in the time we have left, let's look at some of the objections and some of the errors pertaining to what the Bible says about the wrath of God being poured out in sinners for eternity in hell. We mentioned already the principal objection to the conscious eternal suffering of the lost is that it is unjust and that it is unloving. And of course, we would expect unbelievers to say so. The infamous orator and 19th century intellectual Robert Ingersoll had nothing but contempt for Christianity, and especially what was he scathing in his denunciation of hell. And he said this: "If there is a God who will damn his children forever, I would rather go to hell than to go to heaven and keep the society of such an infamous tyrant." I'm guessing his opinion on that has changed since he made that statement, and I wish that weren't so, but that's the reality of it. But he said as a child, he heard a sermon on hell, and he said to himself, "It is a lie, and I hate your religion. And if it is true, I hate your God." Well, we would expect that from an infidel, but similar objections come from those who profess to believe the Bible. Like Clark Pinnock, this evangelical scholar, says, "Endless torment in hell, to quote him, makes God a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz." John Stott, another prominent evangelical scholar, said, "I find the concept intolerable and do not understand how people can live with it." Famed New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce said, "Eternal conscious torment is incompatible with the revealed character of God." And the Church of England in 1995 released a document in which they said it is incompatible with the essential Christian affirmation that God is love, to say that He brings millions into the world to damn them. Well, as we've already pointed out, God is love. But since the Bible does at the same time tell us that the lost will suffer eternally in hell, then it cannot be incompatible with the love of God to say that is so. To argue that eternal conscious suffering of the wicked in hell is incompatible with the love of God would mean you have to repudiate what the Bible says about hell. That you end up repudiating the verbal inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God. That's exactly what some have done. 19th century Unitarian minister Theodore Park said it this way. He was frank about it. He said, "I am ready to believe that Jesus taught, I think, eternal torment, the existence of a devil, and that He Himself should ere long come back in the clouds of heaven. But watch," he said, "I do not accept these things on His authority." See, they'll admit, yes, the Bible says that, but it can't be true. And therefore, they end up denying the inspiration and authority of the Bible. And the problem here is men have remade God into their own image. We could not find it in ourselves to inflict endless torment on others, no matter what they've done to us. And so we think, we project that on the God, and we think, surely God could not do that. After all, we're not better than God, are we? And so if a good person could not do that, and if God is the ultimate good, He is infinitely more loving than we are, than even the best of us, surely He could not do that. But we err greatly when we insist on thinking of God on our own terms. The Israelites made that error. The psalmist addressed it, Psalm 50 and verse 21. God said through him, "You thought that I was altogether like you." When they didn't think God was going to punish them because He delayed His judgment, He said, "You thought I was altogether like you." And that's the mistake many make today in assessing, brethren, what God would or would not do. We must let the Scripture inform us as to the character and the activity of God, rather than trying to make Scripture to conform to what our conception of God is or what we think God ought to be. That is the critical difference. Now, one of the ways the biblical doctrine of hell is denied is by affirming universalism. You know, this is the idea, as incredible as it may seem to the biblically literate, this is the idea that no one will be lost. And because it is argued, you know, no one is going to end up in hell because after death, at some point, they'll have an opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. That's called postmortem evangelism. That God's going to give everyone another chance after death, and they will all accept His grace at that time. Of course, there's simply no basis for that in the Word of God. In John 8, and 21 and 24, Jesus said, "If you don't believe I am He, you will die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, you aren't given a second chance later." He says, "Where I go, you cannot come." Right? In Matthew 12, 31 and 32, He spoke of committing a sin that cannot be forgiven, quote, "either in this age or the age to come." Now, that's not suggesting there are some sins you can commit that won't be forgiven in this age and will be forgiven in eternity beyond this life. But that affirms there is at least a sin which cannot be forgiven now or in the next world. And so that itself is a denial of universalism. And of course, all the texts that we've already cited refute this idea. And some universalists allege that the lost will go to hell for a while, where they'll be punished for a certain period of time, and through that temporary suffering be brought to a state of repentance and eventually salvation. And so they're arguing that hell is sort of a post-mortem progressive sanctification. And that makes hell into sort of a divine therapy for sinners, where God sort of works you over and changes your attitude and corrects you. But that ignores what Jesus, Peter, Paul, and John, and Jude all said about the fact that hell is a matter of punishment. Let me put it this way. What the Bible's writers say about hell is not that it is redemptive. It is retributive. Hell is not a matter of therapy. It is a matter of punishment. Not therapeutic, but punitive. And we've already noted in texts that we've looked at, but we could add to those, that Jesus said, not only will some be lost, but most will be lost. And if in the end everybody's going to be saved, I wonder, why did Paul agonize over his Jewish brethren who had rejected Christ in Romans 9, 1 and 2? "I have unceasing pain and sorrow in my heart for them." Well, why, if in the end all of them would be in heaven? Why? And then why evangelize? What is the point of evangelism if, after all, whether we evangelize or not, everyone is going to end up in heaven? It makes a mockery of what the Bible says about the Great Commission. I just heard a buzzer go off. Doesn't that mean I have 5 minutes? Okay, sweet mercy, I thought I was done and I've got a little more to do. Well, the other problem is annihilationism. We can quickly address this. And this view is more widely accepted than universalism. Most in mainstream denominationalism would consider universalism a form of heresy. But annihilationism is widely accepted. And this is the idea that the lost are going to be exterminated at some point, either upon judgment or at some other point after suffering for a certain time in hell. And so hell is the extinguishing of the individual's identity. It means just passing out of existence. This is sometimes called conditionalism, because it is the doctrine that the immortality of the soul is conditioned upon accepting God's grace. And so in this view, you're only potentially immortal, but not actually immortal. The Jehovah's Witnesses hold a form of this, as do the Seventh-day Adventists. But we have some in the Lord's Church who have argued for annihilationalism in one form or another. Brother Edward Fudge, who is now an elder for the Bering Drive Church in Houston, wrote a book called The Fire That Consumes, where he argued that the unrighteous will be banished to, quote, "total everlasting extinction." Extinction. Well, Pepperdine invited Fudge to present that material in 1991. John Clayton, who's a popular lecturer on Christian evidences and a false teacher in a number of important areas, has said, "I have never been able to be comfortable with the position that a person who rejected God should suffer forever and ever." F. Lagarde Smith, who enjoys wide popularity in segments of the Brotherhood, has said, "God will not torture the lost soul. He will not punish it. He will destroy it." The late Homer Haley, as much as we can respect him for some of the good that he did just before his death, produced a book along this line. Well, the advocates of annihilation argue, was that 5 minutes? Okay. I thought maybe I was on the wrong time frame here. But they argue for the vocabulary of destruction. The Bible says God, they will suffer everlasting destruction. The Bible talks about those who perish. They're going to be destroyed. And so they key in on that language and say that means they will be annihilated. They will no longer exist. But that terminology, the word particularly, the word destruction, is defined as not the loss of being, but the loss of well-being. It's not being used in an absolute sense in the way they're trying to press it. Reinecker and Rogers say it means rather the loss of the things that give worth to existence. Thayer says it means eternal misery and perdition. It's ruinous existence, not extinction. But then they refer as well to the burning, the language of a burning, saying when you take something and burn it, you are destroying it so that it no longer exists in that form. And so they're saying when the Bible talks about being burned in the lake of fire, that you are consumed then, the lost individual is completely consumed and then goes into extinction. But the language, simply an analysis of the passages using that language, will not allow for that. Notice, they will be tormented with fire and brimstone, John says, and their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. We've already pointed out that kind of terminology indicates a consciousness. If there's ever a point where you're punished for a period of time and then you cease to exist, you would finally have rest. You'd finally experience a rest from that torment. But John says there is no end to it. There is no rest. When Jesus spoke of the fire and burning, he wasn't talking about then termination, but the tormenting, weeping and gnashing of teeth necessitates an awareness and a consciousness. And the fact that hell is said to be, that consciousness and that awareness and that suffering is said to be as long as the righteous are in heaven. The same word used of the duration of the time that the blessed are in heaven is used of the duration of the time that the lost suffer in hell. These shall go away, Jesus said, into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If at any point the wicked cease to exist, then so does their suffering, and it is not eternal punishment. And so we have some summary remarks we can make at the end of the questions and answers, but I hope that is helpful to us, at least to this point. Thank you for your good attention.